Well, before we begin, will you bow with me as we open now in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we can come and study your word and learn from you. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you, Jesus, came to establish the church. Thank you that you are the savior of the church. Thank you that you died for us, your church. Father, I pray that we would have greater clarity and understanding of what it is that you tell us in your word about the church and how important it is. Lord, we pray that in our time here together, that you would be glorified in all that we do, all that we say. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if somebody was to ask you the question, what is the purpose of the church? There are churches all over. The SBC just had a convention this last week in Florida where the SBC is the largest denomination in the United States, representing, I believe it's somewhere around 45,000 churches in America. Churches all over the place. What is the purpose, though, of the church? Well, let me begin by giving you some wrong views of the purpose of the church, and then we'll get into what the right view is of the purpose of the church. Number one, a wrong view of the church is that the church exists primarily to entertain. We see this a lot in our day today. The church is there to entertain people, to try and get people in the doors. If we just entertain them, that's going to get people in the doors, and then we will share the gospel with them, as if the entertainment churches really do that. A lot of them don't. They're just there to entertain the people, try and get them the masses in and give them some kind of religious experience. We'll somehow win them to Christ if we just entertain them. It's a wrong view. Second wrong view is that the church exists primarily to meet my personal needs. The church that I go to is there to meet my needs, to make individuals happier, to make me happier, to make me more successful, to make my life fulfilled. And you see this in a lot of churches or a lot of people's thoughts, thinking about the churches, is that the church exists for me, self-fulfillment. It's the wrong purpose of the church. Number three, the church exists primarily for social or political activism. We see this going on even with our post-mill friends, post-millennialists. They believe that they're going to usher in the kingdom. And so they are involved in a lot of political rallies, a lot of political activism in order to try and make the government more Christianized, and then therefore the world Christianized, and therefore we're going to usher in the kingdom, and Jesus is going to come back when everything becomes Christian. And so they're involved in political activism. You see even social activism with churches. Churches exist to feed the poor, clothe the homeless, and to change society through then political means. But that's not the primary purpose of the church. Number four, a fourth wrong view of the purpose of the church is that the church exists primarily as a social club. It's where I go to get my socialization, my fellowship. That's why I go to church. I go to church to fellowship. Fellowship is good. It's something that we should do. But that is not the primary purpose of the church. It's not a social club. Number five, church exists for evangelism. Primary purpose of the church is to evangelize, to share the gospel. And while we should evangelize, and while somebody should, an unbeliever should come into the church, and they should hear the gospel, they should see the gospel being lived out in our lives as we trust our Lord and Savior who saved us by grace, that's not the primary purpose of the church. Then the sixth wrong view of the church is that the church exists primarily to improve society. They're focused on moral reform. That's why we'll that many churches will just teach morality. I'm going to teach you how to be a good moral person so that you can then go out and impact the community around you, so that way you can then help reform the community and we can be a bunch of good people. It's not the purpose of the church. So what is the purpose of the church? Notice the introduction on your worksheet there. There are many local churches today who feed and clothe the poor and homeless through soup kitchens and donation centers at the church facility. There are some local churches who focus their efforts on bringing about political reform to our society. Still, other local churches focus on reaching their community through offering community services and support networks for the local people. While churches focus their time and attention on these good things, not saying that these are bad, good things, the question that must be asked, though, is that the primary purpose of the local church? In our previous lesson, we learned what the church is. In this lesson, we're going to focus on the local church and study the purpose of the local church. And so again, here we're not so much focused on the universal church, we're focused on the local church. What is the purpose of RBC as a local church? It's the purpose. Notice your next section there, the primary purpose. At RBC, we've identified the primary purpose of the church in the following statement. Our purpose is this, to bring glory to God. The boldest theme of Scripture and the highest purpose of the church is to glorify the triune God by magnifying his name in the world. Jesus was given a singular purpose by his Father, and he has given that purpose to his church, to display the glory of God to all people. Our purpose is a gospel purpose because the glory of God is most wonderfully displayed in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the purpose of the church, to bring glory to God, to glorify him, to exalt him. We'll talk a little bit about what does that look like in just a moment. Notice the next paragraph there. While social services and social reform have their places in this world, the Lord has not given that as the main responsibility of the local church. It's not it. It's not what we're about. Every individual Christian, as an active member of society, is called to personally help those in need, pray for rulers, and promote justice in this evil world. Christians have a civic duty to vote and pay taxes. They are to seek to do good to all people. Galatians 6:10 tells us, be good, do good to all people. However, those duties are not the primary purpose and responsibility of the local church. The primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. So if somebody asks you, what's the purpose of the church? Why does your church exist? The answer you should give them is to glorify God. That's why we exist. We exist to bring glory to the triune God. Notice Jerry Bridges says, next paragraph there, Jerry Bridges says, the church is the mirror that reflects the effulgence, or that's the radiance or splendor of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. The local church was established by God, and it exists for the glory of God. It does not exist for the seeking unbeliever. You hear that a lot today, right? Seeker-sensitive church. Oh, we're a seeker-sensitive church. We're just here. We exist for the seeker. Well, that's not the purpose of the church. That's not why you exist. Don't be a seeker-sensitive church. It's not why God put you here. It doesn't exist for that. It's not existing for the seeking unbeliever. It does not exist to satisfy the needs of the believer. God has saved sinners and established the church to put the glory of his name on display. The church's main priority must be God and his glory. Paul exclaims in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The church cannot be drawn away from the primary purpose of bringing glory to God. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians, you could take the book of Ephesians and you could break it up essentially into two different parts. It's six chapters long, and you could divide it three and three. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about doctrine. Doctrine. Teachings of the Word of God. The last three are all about duty. What we are to do as Christians. That's essentially how you can break up the book of Ephesians. Paul gives doctrine, he teaches, and then he says, now, here's how you apply the doctrine that I just taught you in three chapters, and here is how you live it out. This is your duty as a Christian. But notice he comes to the end then of this first section in Ephesians chapter 3, and look at what he says in verse 20. After teaching on all of this doctrine, he says this, to him, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory, notice this, in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying the glory of God must be radiating from the church. It's within the church of God that God is glorified. We should be putting on the radiance of our God here at RBC in the local church. What's glory all about? When we think about glorifying God, we give glory to him. Well, what does that mean to give glory to him? Does it mean just to stand there and wave your hands in worship music time and giving him glory, praising, singing out? Oftentimes, it's what we think of. What does it mean to give glory? Well, glory speaks of a manifestation of God's true nature, presence, or likeness. Glory is the manifestation of who God is. Glory is knowing who God is and exalting or extolling his nature and who he is. To give glory to God is not to add something to him. We're not giving glory to God as if God needs more glory. Right? Oh, God, your glory meter's going down. Here, let me help you out. I'm going to sing some songs unto you, and I'm going to bump the glory meter up because you're lacking in glory. No, that's not what we do when we glorify God. Rather, it's an active acknowledgement or extolling of who he is or what he has done. We're extolling who he is, we're proclaiming who he is, and we're telling of what he has done. That's how you bring glory to God. You want to bring glory to God? Go tell somebody what he's done. Go tell somebody who he is. You want to know who Yahweh is? Let me tell you who the triune God, the one true God is. When you do that, you're bringing glory to him because you're putting his nature, his character on display for somebody else to see, to hear. You're giving him glory. That's why when we sing songs in church, it's important to sing biblically sound songs, because when we do that, what are we doing? We're extolling his nature. When we sing about him, you are giving glory to him because you're singing songs that are rooted in who he is. And think about this. We just do this time and time again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, right? We come and we're going to sing another song. About what? About our God. Don't you guys get tired of that? No. Never. But sadly, a lot of the seeker-sensitive churches, they're tired of it. So what do? They bring secular music in. Does that bring glory to God? Never. It doesn't. They're not bringing any glory to him because they're not extolling God. They're not putting him on display. An unbeliever should come into the local church and they go, whoa, who is this God that you're singing about? Let me sing some more and tell you more about him. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. And so God is glorified when we extol who he is or what he has done. Which means then, we must know who he is and we must know what he's done, right? That's why Paul comes to the end of chapter 3 there and he says, to him be glory in the church. Well, what has he just done? He's just taught the church for 3 chapters doctrine, who God is. That God is a saving God, that he elect you from before the foundation of the world, that he chose you, that he saved you and sealed you by his Holy Spirit, that you can do nothing to earn your salvation, but it's all by grace, not by your works, not by anything that you've done, but by everything that he has done. And then he says, to him be glory in the church. That's what we do. That's how we put the glory of God on display. That's a primary purpose of the church, to put his glory on display. Now, notice the top of page 2 there. Then what are the means of fulfilling this? If the primary purpose is to put the glory of God on display, then what are the means then of fulfilling this purpose? Notice it says, if the primary purpose of the church is to glorify God, then a follow-up question is, how is that to be done? How then do we do that? Well, there are 3 ways in which the church fulfills this purpose. Number 1, the first one is the exaltation and worship of God. The exaltation and worship of God. Notice it says at RBC, our mission statement says, our desire is to exalt in the God of the gospel through meaningful, spirit-filled worship, both individually and corporately. As gospel-transformed individuals, we exalt God as we worship him through sincere reverence, prayer, and joyful obedience. Corporately, we exalt God as we gather together and offer our adoration and declare his greatness. Now, notice it says there, meaningful, spirit-filled worship. Okay? Now, let me just help you with this, okay? Because I'm just going to tell you, this is one of my little pet peeves, okay? I'm just going to share with you a pet peeve of mine. Oftentimes, what we call worship in church, the only thing that we think of when we think of worship is what? Singing, music. That's one aspect of our worship. We do worship God through our singing. But worship is much more than just singing. But sadly, when we talk about worship, our minds go right, where do they go? Right to music. It's all worship, worship. Oh, we're having a worship night. And in our worship night, what do you think? We're just going to come and sing a bunch of songs. And that's okay to do. You can do that. That's an aspect of our worship. But that's not the definition of worship, because there's so much more that is involved in the worship of God than just singing. Music is one tool in which we use, or one way we worship God. Okay, now notice the next paragraph here. Focusing on the local church, we exalt God by gathering together to worship him in the ways he has revealed in the Bible. This is called the regulative principle. That is, that our worship is regulated by God. We don't get to make up how we think God wants to be worshiped. No, God tells us how he wants us to worship him. We can't make it up. We can't start doing church our own way. God has regulated it to us in his word. So this is called the regulative principle. This means our worship of God must be informed by what he commands in his word. Jesus said in John 4:24 that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in singing. Doesn't say that. In spirit and in truth. This means true worship of God in the local church must be both from the heart and in accordance with the truth that God has revealed in the Bible. Again, we don't get to make it up. God's already revealed it to us, how he wants to be worshiped. It's the truth. Worship, then, is done by, underline this, I would encourage you, underline, highlight this little phrase, this sentence here. Worship then is done by reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible, and seeing the Bible. It is such a great, great definition of the worship of God. What do? We read the Bible. We have that in our worship service. We have a time of scripture reading. We preach the Bible. There's a time of preaching. We pray the Bible. There's a time of praying. We sing the Bible. We have a time of singing. And we see the Bible. How do we see the Bible? And the ordinances that God has given in communion and in baptism. You see the gospel on display when somebody is baptized. That's a picture of the gospel. You get to see the gospel there. They are dead as they go under, and they come up alive in Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. And so we get to see the Bible as well. Notice the next sentence there. Ligon Duncan says, God's word itself must supply the principles and patterns and content of Christian worship. True Christian worship is by the book. It's according to Scripture. The Bible alone ultimately directs the form and content of Christian worship. When we as a local church meet on Sunday mornings, we worship in accordance with how God commands worship so that he might be glorified in our time together. So we glorify God when we exalt him, worship him in the way that he commands us to worship him. Then a second means of fulfilling this purpose is the edification of the saints. It's the edification of the saints. Not only is it the exaltation of God, but it's also through the edification of the saints. Notice in the local church, God is glorified when his people are edified. Our mission statement at RBC says this: true edification and change is only accomplished through the gospel as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, it is our desire to edify and promote growth in the saints through the gospel by faithfully preaching and teaching the Scriptures, cultivating and training qualified church leaders, patiently and persistently discipling one another, and exercising our spiritual gifts for the benefit of building up of the body of Christ. And so edification happens in the local church for God to be glorified. How does that edification then happen? Well, letter A there tells us, and this is coming right out of our mission statement here, it's through the preaching and teaching of God's word. This also comes out of the Bible as well. But notice, Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? All the time. Preach the word. How often, Paul? Always. You're either in season or you're out of season, right? Preach the word. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Because God's word is true and sanctification happens in the truth, it is the responsibility of every local church to preach the word of God. That is what the local church must be doing, preaching God's word. That's why when you come to RBC and you invite somebody to RBC and they say, what are you going to do there? We're going to sing the word. We're going to preach the word. You're going to hear the word of God preached. We're going to read it. We're going to pray it. You're going to see it. It's going to happen at RBC. We preach the word of God. Paul also says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ as Lord is proclaimed in the church, it puts the glory of God on display. Why? How? Because we are telling people who Jesus is. You want to know who he is? He's Lord. What does that mean? He's God. He's taking on, that is the name that is above every name. You know in Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. You know what every tongue is going to confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. And God bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. What is that name? Lord, not Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses today. Jesus, A lot of Jesuses even in Jesus' time. People that were named Jesus. Common name, Joshua. But there's only one Lord. There's one name that is above every name, and it's the name Lord. He is the only one that gets that name. That's the name that is above every name. And that's why every knee is going to bow and every tongue, every, not just believers, even unbelievers, they will bow the knee and they will confess, Jesus, you are Lord. And in Matthew chapter 7, what does it say there? Many will say what? Lord, Lord. And what will he reply to the unbelievers? Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. And so when we proclaim who Jesus is in the church, that puts the glory of God on display. So the word of God must be preached for edification to happen and for God to be glorified in the church. Let's go to the top of page 3. Top of page 3. How else does edification happen? Notice letter B, through training qualified leaders. Through training qualified leaders. On the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, he not only preached the gospel so that individual sinners could be saved, but he also established churches. However, those churches could not survive without qualified leaders. Therefore, Paul trained and appointed elders in every church. In fact, take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 14. Let me show you this. Because this is important for us to understand. We're living in a day where many so-called churches are being planted that actually aren't churches. It's called the DMM movement, Discipleship Making Movement. We've talked about this before. People go in and they have a Bible study with a bunch of unbelievers, but it's a quote-unquote Bible study. They hand out Bibles and people sit around and talk about it. And then those people that do that, they leave and they go, we planted a church. No, you didn't. But look at Acts 14. Let's start in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See what Paul does? He goes in and he preaches the gospel. But he doesn't just preach the gospel. He establishes what? A church. And in establishing that church, what does he do? He puts there qualified elders. He appoints elders. He appoints leaders in that church. Men who are going to be faithful to preach and teach the word of God and to lead the people in their worship of God. That's why leadership is so important in the local church. Qualified leaders. That's why Paul writes 1 Timothy chapter 3 to Timothy. He gives him qualifications there. Because it's very important. God edifies his church then through those qualified leaders, men who are trained up in the church to preach and teach God's word so that they can be edified in the truth of God's word. Notice continuing on in the first paragraph there, he even had his own protege in whom he was training for leadership, Timothy. Paul gave Timothy instructions for leadership in the church in the first letter to Timothy. Paul established the two offices of elder and deacon and gave qualifications for those who serve in those offices. We see this in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The elder's responsibility is to teach the word of God. The deacon's responsibility is to be an assistant to the elders in the work of the ministry. Okay, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in weeks to come. Okay, on elders and deacons. But that's just a broad overview there. It's the responsibility of the elders to teach the word of God, and then the deacons are assistants to the elders who help serve in the ministry that God has called in the church. Notice the next paragraph there. Paul knew the importance of training qualified leaders in the church. That's why he commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice, in there just quickly, notice there's four generations. See that there? Take what you've heard from me, that's Paul, and then Timothy is to take what he's heard from Paul, so you have Timothy. Timothy's job is to teach others who will be able to teach others also. You just keep passing it down. That's the responsibility of the church. Teach the word of God, keep teaching the next generation. That's why I love children's ministry. Teach them the word of God. Train them up in the word. Why? Because those kids in our children's ministry are one day going to be the leaders. They're going to be the elders. The boys are one day going to be the elders in our churches. Some of you go, yikes. Scary. But it's true. It's the future of the church. So we have to keep teaching them. Notice it goes on in the middle of that second paragraph there. Timothy's responsibility as the pastor at the church at Ephesus was to train up faithful men who will be able to teach others. Since edification happens through teaching God's word, and the responsibility of the elders of the church is to teach God's word, edification happens through qualified leaders who teach and preach and lead God's people. And in this, God is glorified. That is why I'm just going to tell you the why. The first thing that I did when got here to RBC is established our men's training that takes place every first and third Friday of the month. Why? Because my role, my responsibility as the pastor at RBC is to train up men, qualified men in our church. That's my role and my responsibility. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. That's, you could say, is my life verse right there. Teach other men. We're going to teach other men. And keep teaching them. And keep teaching them. And teaching them. When do you stop teaching them? Never. Why? Because we preach the word how often? In season and out of season, right? We're teaching, preaching all the time. Keep giving them God's word. We have to have qualified leaders in the church for the edification of the church so that then God is glorified. God is glorified in that. And then letter C, through discipling one another. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, in which he commands all believers to make disciples. Making a disciple does not just mean a sinner gets saved. Oftentimes we think about that. Go and make disciples. Oh, okay, I preached the gospel to them, and they repented, and they trusted in Christ. Woo! Job is done. Nope. Not done. Notice the Greek verb translated make disciples, matheteo, has the idea of a learning believer. It's what disciple means. Somebody who is learning. A learning believer. This is why Jesus gave the command in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus goes on after he says, so you make disciples, go and you make disciples and you baptize them. But Jesus doesn't stop after baptism. He continues on and he says, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Why? Because that's what a disciple is, somebody who is continually learning. Edification happens by discipling one another through teaching one another the word of God. We see this in Colossians 3:16. Another aspect of discipleship that is often overlooked in the church is church discipline. And listen, this is an aspect of discipleship. You see the same root word there. Discipline, disciple. Same root word there. So the positive side of discipleship is teaching the word of God. We are to be teaching the word of God. We're to be encouraging one another in the word of God. We're to be speaking the truth to one another in love. But the other side of discipleship is confronting and correcting sinful behavior in a fellow Christian. We see this in Galatians 1 and James 5. Why is this so important for the church? Because Jesus takes the purity of the church seriously. Jesus gave the instructions for church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And he says this, if your brother sins against you. Now, stop right there. Okay, those two words there, against you, they were later added. Earlier manuscripts actually don't have that in there. But either way, if your brother sins against you, if you see somebody that is sinning in the church, they're a habitual liar. Have they lied against you? Have they affected you? Yes, they have. Why? Because they've infected the entire body. That sin has infected all of us because we're all a part of the local church. We're all a part of the body. And so one member, the hand over here, is continually lying. We go, uh-oh, something's wrong. We need to go and fix that. We need to deal with that. And we do that in church discipline. Notice it goes on. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's step number one. You see somebody sinning in the church, you go to them one-on-one and you confront them. And what is the goal in all of that? Repentance and restoration. Always, always, always the goal. We go to them, we speak the truth in love. Hey, brother, hey, sister, you're walking in sin right now. Repent and be restored. But sin is destroying you. And it's affecting the entire body. The entire church is being affected by this. Repent of that. And the prayer then is that they would repent of that sin. So that's step number one. You go between you and him alone. And he says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You've won him. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you go and confront them one-on-one. If they don't listen to you in the one-on-one interaction, then you're to take one or two more with you. Let's go. We've got to go confront brother in Christ. Come on, guys. I need you to come with me. And now, there's more pressure, in a sense, put on that person. For what? What's the purpose? To shame them? In a sense, there's a little bit of shame that should come when they're walking in sin that ought to then draw them to repentance. That's the goal. It's not to beat them down, but it's to encourage them and to say, hey, come on, be obedient. Repent of that. Walk in obedience to Christ. That's the second step. But then, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. That's step number three. What does that mean? It means you go and tell this brother, brother, you are walking in sin. We've already gone through step number one. You've had one-on-one confrontation. Gone to step number two, taken two or three with us, and you still won't repent. We are now going to tell it to the church. And so in that, what the elders will do, the elders will stand up, and they will tell the church, so-and-so is in sin. And your responsibility, church, is to call them to repentance. Here is their sin. Here's what you need to do, church. You need to call them to repentance. Now the whole church is involved in this. Why? Because we love them. We love this brother. We want to see them repent and be restored. But if he refuses, notice the end. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Step number four. If they don't listen to the church and you give them time, to repent. So it's not just, oh, one Sunday you read his name and the next Sunday you're like, ah, he's out of here. Don't do that. There's patience, there's love, there's gentleness, there's kindness in coming alongside that brother who's walking in sin. We want to give them time to repent, show a heart of repentance. But if they won't do that, then their name is read before the church, and at that time, the church is told they have been excommunicated from the church. They're no longer welcome here in the fellowship of RBC. And we treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. Why? Why do we do that? For the purity of the church. Because Jesus cares about the purity of his church. For the love of that brother, so that that brother would see the weight of that and hopefully repent and be restored. But if they won't, the duty and responsibility of the elders of the church is to guard and protect the church. We must guard and protect. And if somebody is continually walking in unrepentant sin that now has been known to everybody in the church, we have to remove them. We don't love to do that. It's a horrible time. It's a sad time. Very, very sad. But that's what we have to do because that's what Jesus tells us to do. So notice the last paragraph there. This four-step process is given by Christ not only so the sinner can be called to repentance and restoration, but also for the spiritual health and purity of the church. When sin is ignored in the church, it will fester and spread throughout the entire church. In fact, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You probably know this chapter. This is a man who was having relations with his stepmother, his father's wife. And the church at Corinth was doing nothing about it. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians. Let's start actually in verse 4. It says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Pretty serious business. Notice he doesn't say, now let him come in. Let him come and sing songs with you. He says you deliver him over to who? To Satan. You know where the realm of Satan is? It's out there. It's the world. You remove him from the church. And you put him in the realm of Satan, where Satan is in that world. Why? For what purpose? So that way, hopefully, his flesh will be devoured, and he will then realize, I can't do this anymore. I want my Lord. I want my Savior. I repent. I can't do this anymore, Lord. I repent. I need you. And in that, his spirit will be saved. Either through salvation, because it was a false conversion that happened before, and now this is true conversion, or through repentance, where he had walked away from Christ, but now he comes back. Notice verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What is he saying here? You allow that sin to continue in the church. It's like cancer that will continue to spread to the rest of the body. saying, you've got to deal with it. Church, that's a part of discipleship. Notice the next line there, bottom paragraph. John MacArthur states, the problem with the church today is not that it's out of step with the culture or it's too old-fashioned. The problem is that it has lost its interest in holiness. You see, the church has become so focused on love, right? God is love. Love, 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 love. That we've missed out on, wait. God is holy, holy, holy. That's who our God is. And we focus so much on the love of God, we miss out on the holiness of God. And so therefore we justify everything. Oh, well, we just want to be loving. We just want to be loving. Yeah, you know what the most loving thing to do is? To confront that brother or sister in Christ. Why? Because that sin is destroying them. David says it's like rotting my bones. So what do? You love them. You come alongside them and you say, you need to walk in holiness. Why? Because our God is holy. It's for your sake and for the sake of the church. Because Christ desires and wants a pure church. Notice the last sentence there. Edification in the church happens through discipling one another in the Word of God and correcting sinful behavior in fellow Christians. And in this, Christ is glorified. Let's go to the top of page 4. How else does edification happen in the church? Edification that brings glory to God. Letter D, through spiritual gifts. At the moment of salvation, God gives every Christian a spiritual gift to be used for the edification of the church. Different people are given different gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:4, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The Greek word common good has the idea of bringing together or benefiting all. Paul goes on and says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Look, you want to strive for something? Strive to build up brother or sister in Christ. Use the spiritual gift God's given you. As interdependent people, which we talked about last week, as interdependent people, Christians need each other for unity and edification to take place in the local church. What are the spiritual gifts that God gives? Peter helps by identifying two different categories of gifts in 1 Peter 4:11. In fact, take your Bibles and turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, Peter's talking about, again, the duty of Christians and what we are called to do as those who have been saved. And look at 1 Peter 4, let's begin in verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. So notice what Peter does there. He essentially takes spiritual gifts. Now, we understand there's a list, there's gifts that are listed out for us in many different passages of Scripture. But what Peter does is he helps just break it down into two simple categories, either speaking gift or a serving gift. There are those that are called to speak before the church in order to edify and use that gift that God's given them, and there are those that have been called or that have been gifted with serving gifts, and they're called then to serve the church with those gifts. So we can see there, Peter just breaks it down into two broad categories for us. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. It was continuing on in the second paragraph there. Some gifts that God gives are to be used for speaking to the church, while other gifts are to be used to serve the church. What is the outcome when all Christians are using their spiritual gifts in the local church? Peter says, 1 Peter 4:11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When all members of a local church are using the spiritual gift that God has given them, God is glorified. The purpose of spiritual gifts is both to edify and mature the church and to glorify God in serving others. And so that is how edification in the church happens. It happens through preaching the word. It happens through training qualified leaders who are going to preach the word and lead the church. It happens through discipling one another, through positively preaching and teaching the word of God to them, and through correcting them. And it happens through serving one another with our spiritual gifts. And in that, God is glorified. Our God is glorified. We're putting Him on display. We're extolling Him in all of that. And then the third means of how God is glorified in the church, number three there, is the evangelization of the lost. Our mission statement at RBC says, "We readily recognize the fallen world in which we presently reside and the desperately wicked nature of mankind. Therefore, with great compassion and purposeful clarity, we labor to evangelize the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We strive to fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples and proclaiming Christ to every person, pleading for all to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior." It's what we do. Next paragraph there, the church exists in the midst of an evil world. While the church is not to be a part of the world, the church is called to be in the world. It's what Jesus even says in John 17. Jesus left the church in the world with one main task to execute: preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul knew the power of the gospel when he said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The church has been given the responsibility of preaching the gospel to lost sinners. Jeffrey Johnson says, "The main purpose and mission of the church is preaching the gospel. As the church seeks to fulfill the Great Commission, the great commandment given by Christ in Matthew 28:19-20, it must make disciples first and foremost by proclaiming the good news of the gospel." That's how we make disciples, right? First and foremost, we preach the gospel to them. Then they repent and believe. They're then baptized, and we teach them the word of God. When lost sinners get saved, God is glorified. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people," that is, in salvation, as God's grace is extending to more and more people in salvation, "it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." God is glorified in that. Say, in what way? Because the lost sinner goes, "Let me tell you who I was. Man, I was a wretched sinner on my way to hell. But God," two greatest words in Scripture, "but God." But God did something. What did God do? Tell me. He saved me. He took my dead heart and He made it alive. How? How did He do that? Well, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect life, and to go to a cross as a sacrifice for my sins. And He died on that cross for my sins. Because I couldn't earn my way to heaven. I'm not good enough. I can't make the payment for my sin. Somebody else, a perfect sacrifice, had to do it. And God did that in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He gave me the gift, a free gift, the gift of repentance and faith. And I turn from my sin and I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I am a changed person, not because of me, because of Him. What's He doing in that? Extolling God, giving God glory, giving thanksgiving to God for who He is. And in that, God is glorified. That's why I love it in baptisms. When we have baptisms, and you get to hear the testimony of those that are there in the waters of what God has done in their life. In that, God is extolled. God is glorified through evangelizing the lost. Notice the last paragraph there. The primary purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. The means by which the church brings glory to God is by exalting him, edifying his people, and evangelizing the lost. Our local church must never lose our focus on the primary purpose for which God has placed us in this world. Church, we can't lose our focus on this. And there are so many things that, listen, there are even good things that sadly have distracted many churches today from the primary purpose of why God established the church. We cannot allow those good things to distract us from the purpose in which God has us here, right here at RBC. It's to give him all glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. We thank you that you established the church. Father, we're saddened by, sadly, so many churches that have lost the focus on why they have been put here. Lord, may we never lose our focus. Father, keep us focused upon your glory, extolling you, telling of your nature, who you are, your character, and all the things that you have done. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us. Father, help us to live our lives in obedience to your word, to bring glory and honor to you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.